Morning, brothers and sisters. I have set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. We've considered a number of aspects so far of the life and death question. We started off on Monday to consider why it is that God brings the death penalty for sin, and we recognize that it's because it's necessary for man to live in harmony with the rest of God's creation, if indeed he's to live at all. We also realized on Tuesday that Christ healed to demonstrate that he had the power to reverse the death penalty at whatever stage that death state might be in. And yesterday, we went on to consider why it is that correct doctrine is necessary for salvation, that a person must indeed know the truth, believe the truth, and act upon the truth throughout all the days of their life, if indeed they hope to gain a place in God's kingdom. But today I'd like to go on to something a little bit different. We'll notice the quotation that's the backbone of our class this week is, I have set before you life and death. In other words, God is giving us the choice. He's setting it before us. And he's setting it before us in a number of ways. So far, we've considered the practical aspects of what life and death is and why God has arranged things as he has arranged them. I'd like to carry the thought just a little further this morning in a different aspect and show that God is really interested in helping us to obtain life in the kingdom of God. You notice the last part of the verse is, therefore, choose life. It isn't God's desire that we should die. It isn't his desire that we should not have a place in the kingdom. He wants us to choose life. He wants to encourage us to accept his wonderful gift of everlasting life, and therefore he's helping us. It was through the power of God that we were first directed to the truth in some way. If it wasn't that God had revealed the truth in the scriptures, we wouldn't know about it, would we? And we find that God is still helping us today. And we're going to review one of the very interesting ways in which he does. We read in the scriptures that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. We also find that God has made use of nature and the things around about us to be able to remind us of the things that are eternal. It isn't just when we're in memorial service on Sunday morning that we're reminded of the truth, that our attention is directed to those things which are eternal. Neither is it only when we partake of our scripture readings daily that we're reminded of the things of the truth. God has arranged nature in such a way that if we have become immersed in a knowledge of his great plan of salvation and immersed in the things of the Bible as we should, that we will be reminded by everything that's about us of those things which are eternal. So indeed, we might have a better opportunity to choose life, that both we and our seed might live. In Proverbs 1, verse 20, we read that wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. In other words, God makes use of all things around about us to direct our attention to his great plan of salvation. And this morning, I'd like to have consideration of one particular aspect, and that is numbers in the scriptures, something that we don't consider too often, but I'm sure it's a fascinating subject. And by being over in Kurt's book room, I've noticed that there are a number of books over there in regard to Bible numerology, some of which I just picked up this week and hope to read it. Hope it doesn't throw my classes off too far this morning. I should prove them too much in error. But we look forward to doing some further study on the subject. Now, I'm sure that we've recognized that there must be something special about at least some numbers in the scriptures. Because when we open our Bibles, we find that some numbers are repeated again and again and again, such as the numbers 3, 7, 10, 12, 40, 70, 1,000. All of those numbers keep coming up again and again, and so we say there's got to be something special about them. Or why would they be there so often? Why would our attention be focused on them so often, if indeed they have no real reason whatsoever? I'd like to invite you, first of all, by way of introduction, to turn with me to the 8th chapter of Daniel. Of course, we realize that we're right in the middle of some of Daniel's remarkable prophecies. And in receiving one very interesting vision, we find there is one verse of particular interest to us this morning, the 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Daniel. There we read, Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both sanctuary and to the host to be trodden underfoot? And you'll notice where it says, Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint, It seems as though there's no doubt in our minds but what we have two angels talking together. And we find that this particular angel, which is addressed, which is asked how long it's going to be, which seems to be in charge of God's numbering process, we'll notice in the margin that he had a particular name, and there's a meaning to that name. His name is Palmoni. And that name means number of secrets, or wonderful numberer. And it may just be that God has assigned to a certain angel the task of numbering the things within his creation. When we begin to look at all about us, we mentioned earlier in the week the marvels of astronomy. We find that it's because everything works on a perfect timetable, that everything is very precise, that man has been able to visit the moon, that man has recently been able to land a capsule on Mars. If it wasn't that these heavenly bodies functioned in an exact, precise way, they wouldn't be able to do it. Everything in God's creation is very, very precise, and not only in the universe, but also on this planet. For those that have studied very minute things, we find that everything is very, very precise. But for us, brothers and sisters, who are acquainted with the Scriptures, we recognize that God's working on a timetable. We read that when the fullness of time was come, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. We also read that he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And we realize that God is working on a timetable. And by examining some of the prophecies, such as the one that we have reference to here in the 8th chapter of Daniel, we find that God has a timetable. Isn't it possible that God makes use of numbers in other ways and attaches to them specific meanings, so that we may be reminded of his things as we think of those numbers in our daily life? And so what I'd like to do, first of all, is give a very quick review of a few numbers, starting with 1 and working up through 13 and then picking up a few others, and then we'll go on to what I'd like to consider the more spectacular part of the class. So first of all, let's go very briefly through, and I'll try to throw out a couple of illustrations on each one. And indeed, I do have a very brief outline of some of the meanings, although I have no scripture reference because there isn't room on one piece of paper. I have some in my briefcase, and if anyone would like a copy, I've probably got 20 or 30 copies with me, and you're certainly welcome to them. But let's go through them very briefly. First of all, number 1. Number 1 denotes unity. And without question, it refers to God. God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You can't subdivide the number 1. You can't break it up into any other parts and still have a whole. God is one. And it is perfectly proper and appropriate that the number 1 refer to the God of Israel. And isn't it interesting that there are 175 words in the Scriptures which appear only once and all refer to the God of Israel? Now, I'm not saying there aren't more than 175 words that appear only once. But there are 175 of them that appear only once, each of which refer to the God of Israel. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. When we come to number 2, it represents opposites, or it denotes that there is a choice. There is another. When you have two things, you can either choose this or you can choose that. And isn't that what we're studying this week? I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. We've got the choice. That's the choice that God gives unto us. The one God gives us a choice, whether we choose life or whether we choose death. We are mortal. We have an opportunity to choose immortality. We are corruptible. The time can come when we can be incorruptible. And it's also interesting to note that there are places where we have two books by the same name, such as 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Christ is held forth to us. In 2 Thessalonians, we read about the Antichrist, and we've got the choice. Which are we going to choose? The right way or the wrong way? It's up to us. 2 represents opposites, and it denotes that there's a choice, so there's another. Three is the first of our perfect numbers. Three represents divine perfection or completeness, in particular to the attributes of God, such as the fact that he is omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. The three principal attributes of God. We also recognize in time there is past, present, and future. There isn't any other time than that. That's the complete time that there is. Three represents completeness. In regard to human beings, we have thought, word, and deed. And that's the whole character of man. The thought, the word, and the deed. That is the complete man. We go on a little bit further to number four, and we recognize that four represents the world or creation. And we find that the ancients used to divide the earth up into four great elements: the earth, air, fire, and water. And to them, that represented the whole earth. We also notice that there are four directions: north, south, east, and west. That represents all the directions there are, although we know that there are combinations of them. We have four seasons: summer, winter, spring, and fall. And that represents the whole year. But each one of these things has to do with the earth, with this particular planet, with this creation that God has made. When we come to number five, we have the number for the grace or mercy of God, particularly on the part of God, we could say. When we come to Genesis 15, verse 9, we have the five sacrifices that Abraham offered, recognizing the mercy or the grace of God that had been poured out upon him because of the remarkable promises. We have the offer of the heifer, the goat, the ram, the dove, and the pigeon. I'm sure we all recognize that the fifth world kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 represents the kingdom of God, which God will bring about on the earth by his grace and by his mercy. It's going to take the place of human governments. Did you notice? In Daniel 2, there are four world empires spoken of. Four, the number of the earth. Four. But five is the number of grace. The fifth world empire is going to be the kingdom of God. And that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Number six represents the flesh, or imperfection. And I'm sure we recognize the number 666 of Revelation, which is the number of that man of sin. And here I think we might bring out a rather interesting point. Remember Goliath? Goliath, we're told, had six brethren. And we also find that he had brethren, and those brethren had six fingers on each hand, and they had six toes on each foot. And we find that Goliath's armor is described as in six parts. And we're also told that his height was 6 cubits in a span. Why, we might even say that's Mr. 666 himself. And here we come across a rather interesting sidelight. We find that David went out to fight against Goliath, didn't he? Goliath represented the flesh. He was tall. He was one that a man would look up to. And boy, his own army looked up to him, didn't they? And so did the children of Israel. They didn't have the courage to go out against him. But David did. And David had the opportunity to put Saul's armor on himself, but he wouldn't do it because he didn't fit. He wasn't going to go out and fight against the flesh with the armor of man. But how did he go out to fight against the flesh? Did you notice? The Bible doesn't explain it, but he went down to the brook and he scooped up five stones. Five stones. Five is what? It's the number for grace. It's a number for the mercy of God. And David went out to fight against the flesh with the grace of God. He didn't go by himself. And how did he overcome the flesh? He used only one stone, didn't he? One. That's the number for the God of Israel. It wasn't David that slew Goliath, was it? It was God that did it. God slew the flesh. We can't do it by ourselves. We need God's help. It's by the grace of God that the flesh is slain. It's not by our own power. And so when we begin to recognize the meaning of numbers, we find that the Bible comes alive. And even though it isn't described in the text why these things are included, every single word in the Bible has a meaning. And I think our brother Dennis has been bringing that home to us very strongly this week. Every word has a meaning. And when we're told there were five stones, four weren't wasted. He went out with the grace of God, and it was God that gave him the victory. David didn't win it on his own. And so we find there's a reason for everything in the Bible. Number seven Number 7 is our second perfect number. It is spiritual perfection. And we'll notice how often 7 was used throughout the scriptures. In the tabernacle, we had many things consisting of 7, such as the 7-branch candlestick. And we can go on the 7, 7, 7 all the way through in the giving of the law of Moses and in the ritual sacrifice. We also recognize that it was 7 days that the creation took place. God created everything in the 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. And that 7th day, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, referred to the 7,000-year day when the kingdom of God shall be established on this earth, when indeed there will be spiritual perfection. 6 days for mankind, 6 days for the flesh to rule, but on the 7th day, that's going to be spiritual perfection. That's when the kingdom of God is going to be here. But then we come to number 8. Number 8 is the number for immortality. The time when the flesh will be completely cut off, and we can't help but remember that under the Jewish law, a boy baby was to be circumcised on the 8th day. It was the cutting off of the flesh. And we also recognize that by the time we reach the 8,000-year day, the flesh will be completely cut off. And only the immortals will be left on this planet. A very beautiful thought, isn't it? Flesh is the number for immortality, and in a few minutes we're going to do a little bit more with number 8. 8 is the number for immortality. And now we go to number 9. 9 is the number for judgment. It's the last of the digits. It marks the end, and we find that in many places in the scripture, 9 is indeed associated with judgment. We find that 9 is the square of 3, divine perfection, and it denotes a finality. We realize there have been 27 sieges of Jerusalem, which indeed is 3 times 9. We find that God's judgments in Haggai 1, verse 11, is enumerated in 9 different particulars. But while we speak of that, it's also encouraging to note that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, we have 9 gifts of the Spirit. And we find that God's judgments can work in 2 ways, can't it? God can punish. God can reward. And we know that the time is going to come when we're all going to stand at the judgment bar of Christ. And we hope to receive the reward and not the punishment. Verse 10 is our third perfect number. Verse 10 represents perfection of divine order or orderly perfection. And I'm sure that we can't help but remember the 10 Commandments. We also recognize that the antediluvian age, the time before the flood, was divided into 10 generations, according to the genealogy in Genesis. We also note the tithe of the children of Israel, which indeed was a 10th part. And even the Lord's Prayer was divided into 10 clauses. Orderly perfection, or perfection of divine order. And when we come to number 11, we find that 11 represents incompleteness. There is something missing here. And right away, we remember how that when Judas betrayed his Lord and then went out and hanged himself, there were only 11 apostles. There was one missing, and consequently, someone had to take his place. His bishopric was removed and given to another. We remember the story of Joseph being sold into Egypt. And once he was sold into Egypt, there was one missing. There was only 11 brethren left. The family was incomplete. Until they were reunited again. 11, the number of incompleteness. When we come to 12, we have our 4th perfect number. And here we have governmental perfection. And right away, I suppose, we remember the 12 tribes of Israel. And we also remember how that Jesus said to the 12 apostles that they'd sit on 12 thrones, judging or ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Governmental perfection. And we also recognize that the square of 12 is 144 times 1,000. You have your 144,000 of Revelation 7 and 14. Again, representing governmental perfection. And when we come to Numbers 13, we have the number for sin, the number for rebellion. And when a person rebels against God, it is sin, isn't it? And isn't it interesting that we find in the scripture that Well, I mentioned before that, we might mention that people have always looked on the number 13 as a number for bad luck, an ill omen. Now, of course, I know we're not superstitious in that way. But nevertheless, it's always been accepted as a number for bad luck. But very seldom do they carry the thought back before the time of the apostles. But if we go back to the beginning of the Bible, in the first occasions where the number is mentioned, it's associated with rebellion or with sin. We find it, first of all, in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verse 4, where we read that for 12 years, the cities of the plain, served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. You remember the story of the five kings against the four kings, and how Sodom and Gomorrah were conquered and carried away. And then later, Abraham saved them and returned them to their land. For 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. When we come to the next time that 13 is mentioned, we find it's in Genesis 17, verse 25. And here we find that Abraham circumcised Ishmael when he was 13 years of age. What was he doing? He was bringing Ishmael into covenant relationship with God, but Ishmael had no respect for it. He had no respect for that covenant relationship. He despised it and turned away from it. He rebelled against the things of God. He was a sinful man. Again, 13 is associated with sin. And in just a few minutes, we're going to come back to the number 13, and we're going to compare it with number 8. 8, that's the lifeline. 13, that's death. And we're going to talk about it in just a few moments. But before that, we might mention number 40, which represents probation or trial or chastisement, such as Israel was in the 40 years in the wilderness, as a time of trial or probation or chastisement. We recognize that Moses' life was divided into three periods of 40 years each, and certainly they were times of probation. We also notice that it was 40 years from the time of the crucifixion to the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. Also, there were seven men who either judged or ruled Israel, and each of them ruled for 40 years each. And so we find that 40 represents probation, trial, or chastisement. 70 represents perfect spiritual order. And you notice that 70 is 7 times 10. 7, spiritual perfection. 10, orderly perfection. And so here we have perfect spiritual order. And 70 crops up often in the scriptures. There were 70 nations that peopled the earth, according to Genesis. There were 70 souls that went down into Egypt in Genesis 46 at the time of Joseph. There were 70 elders in Israel's tribunal, first of all in the wilderness under Moses, and later in the Sanhedrin, the 70. We find there were 70 disciples sent out by the Lord to preach. And we also have the very beautiful 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 unto the coming and preaching and crucifixion of the Messiah. 70 spoken of often in the scriptures. There's one other number I'd like to refer to. That's an odd one. Number 153. That certainly does sound odd, isn't it? But we do find that there was a time when number 153 was used. If you remember, after the resurrection, when Christ appeared unto his apostles on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they'd been fishing all night, and he called to them and said, "Cast your nets in on the other side." He'd done it once before, hadn't he? During his ministry. He told them to cast their nets, and their nets became so full they began to break. But on this occasion, it's a little different. Their nets didn't break. They were very full. There were huge fishes in there. In fact, when they bring them to shore, they find there's 153 fishes. And the Bible doesn't say why. Another one of those things where the number is given without any apparent meaning. But is there possibly a meaning? And here we come to the very remarkable subject of gematria. And we're going to get to the most spectacular part of the talk, I hope. We find that God, in his wisdom, has chosen two languages to have the Bible written in. He's chosen Hebrew and Greek. And instead of having a numbering system such as we have, we find that in Hebrew and in Greek, every single letter of the alphabet has a numerical equivalent. And therefore, their numbering system was making use of the letters within the alphabet. Now, of course, we know Hebrew has less letters than Greek. So in order to fill in the numbers that were missing, a few added characters were placed there to fill it in. But we're only going to talk about the letters in the original alphabet that have this numerical meaning. And it has been found that the term in the Greek for sons of God has a numerical value of 153. And what we have here, all we have to do is to add up the numerical value of each letter in a word to get the total numerical value of the word, or the verse, or the chapter, or the group of chapters, or whatever you want to do with it. And it's a remarkable science, and that science is called gematria. And do you remember how Jesus said to his apostles that he would make them fishes of men? And then after the resurrection, he sent them out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And what had they done on the shores of Galilee? They had been fishes of men. They'd gone out, and symbolically, they had caught sons of God. And that's what they were going to do. From that time on, they were going to go out into the highways and byways of the world and preach the gospel. And the Christian church indeed did grow in the first century, didn't it? They went out, and they caught sons of God for the Lord. But what about this remarkable science of gematria? The idea that each letter in the Hebrew and each letter in the Greek has a specific numerical value. You'll notice that we have this partially in the Latin language, don't we? We speak about Roman numerals. We know that an I equals a 1, and a V equals a 5, and an X equals a 10, and so on. And we find that there are a number of different digits in the Latin language that have numerical equivalents. But in the Hebrew and in the Greek, every single letter had a numerical equivalent. And consequently, we can go through the scripture and we can add up the value of different words or different verses and find out exactly what they mean. And this brings us to a very interesting point. It's not original with me. I first heard it from a tape by Brother Maury Stewart in California. And he tells us it's authentic, and I look forward to the time when I'm really going to be able to track it down all the way. But he tells us that each verse in the Bible can be divisible by the number 7. Now, by verse in the Bible, I know when the Bible was first written, it wasn't divided into verses. And I understand that it's a complete thought. And each complete thought can stand the test of 7. If you add up the letters in that complete thought, the numerical value of those letters, they can be divided by number 7. And that ancient scribes used to examine the scriptures to see to it when they copied them over that it could stand the test of 7 to see whether or not it was actually inspired. And there are some verses in the scriptures that cannot stand the test of 7, such as 1 John 5, verse 7, I believe, where it says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It doesn't stand the test of 7. It wasn't in the original text. In fact, we know that it wasn't in ancient scriptures until about the year 500 A.D. It wasn't in the original scriptures. It's not inspired by God. It didn't belong there. In fact, if we take the apocryphal writings, those so-called added books in the Catholic Bible, we find that there isn't one verse in any of those books that can stand the test of 7. They weren't inspired. Jesus never quoted from any of those books. The apostles never quoted from any of those books. Although they did quote from just about every other book in the Old Testament. And yet the apocryphal books are not inspired. They don't stand the test of 7. Fascinating, isn't it? And so we find that this is a rule that can be used. And it's very, very remarkable. It's also interesting to note that if we will add up the total value of all the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, we find that it comes out to 1,495. And is it a coincidence that from giving the law at Mount Sinai to the sacrifice of Christ when the Mosaic law came to an end was exactly 1,495 years? And when we take the Greek alphabet, which, as I mentioned, has more characters, we find that it has a numerical value of 3,999. And is it a coincidence that according to scriptural genealogy, from the creation of Adam to the birth of Christ, was exactly 3,999 years? I leave it for your consideration. But I think we might even carry the thoughts a little bit further. When we have a numerical value that comes out with three digits of the same, we have the ultimate in that particular thing, such as 666 in Revelation, the man of sin, the ultimate in the flesh. And of course, we realize that it refers to the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. I wish I had time to go into this. I know it's a rather long subject. We don't have time to fit it in this morning. we find when we come to the city of Damascus, it has a numerical value of 444. And isn't it interesting that Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city on the face of the earth? It is the ultimate in human cities, so to speak, in regards to length of time that it's lasted. But the Bible does prophesy the destruction of Damascus, doesn't it? The time is going to come when it's going to come to an end. 4, the number for the world, the number for creation. Surely Damascus is a worldly city. But perhaps the most remarkable number in all of the Scripture is when we come to the meaning, the numerical value of the word Jesus. And of course, we're talking about it in the original. Isn't it interesting that the number for immortality is 8, and the numerical value for the number of, for the name Jesus is 888. Here we have immortality in its completeness, immortality perfected. And isn't that why Jesus came? He came to bring life and immortality to light. And we don't nearly stop there. We find there's some other remarkable things. There are 27 books in the New Testament, aren't there? 26 were written by men other than the Lord Jesus Christ, although we find his quotations in many of them. The book of Revelation was written by Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus sent his angel and signified unto his servant John things which must shortly come to pass. The book of Revelation really is Jesus' book, but the other 26 books are to tell about Jesus. And is it a coincidence that the name Jesus appears exactly 888 times in the first 26 books of the Bible? And then when we come to the book of Revelation, the one written by Jesus, we find there are exactly 888 different vocabulary words in the book of Revelation. Jesus is directing us toward life. He's directing us toward the time when he'll return and establish the kingdom and grant immortality unto those that are found faithful. Is this a coincidence? Or is it just one of the wonders of God that help to direct us to choose life and not death? I can't help but think it is. But we can carry the thought yet a little bit further. There are 7 other dominical names of Jesus, and each one of these names have a factor of 8. And I'll tell you what they are. Christ, Lord, our Lord, Savior, Emmanuel, Messiah, and Son. And did you notice? When you put those 7 together with Jesus, which also has a factor of 8, we have got 8 words referring to the Lord Jesus Christ that direct our attention to the fact that it's in him that we obtain life. He came to bring life and immortality to light. And now we've got just a few more minutes left. I've tried to move through to get all of this in if I possibly can. I'd like to compare 2 numbers, the number 8 and the number 13. After all, that's the theme of this week's studies, isn't it? I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. 8 is the number for life. 13 is the number for sin and death. Now, first of all, brothers and sisters, isn't it interesting that when we add up the numerical value of the Seth line in the Scriptures, the antediluvian line up to Noah, we find that there is a factor of 8. The total number is evenly divisible by 8. But when you add up the Cain line, it has a factor of 13. The Seth line, that's the lifeline. That's the line through which Jesus came. Not the Cain line. The Cain line is the death line. That's the line we don't want anything to do with. When we look at Noah and his 3 sons, we're absolutely amazed, because when we find that they have a factor of 8, they have a factor of 13, and they have a factor of 9. All those numbers can be divided into the total numerical value of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's wonderful, isn't it? We find that there's life in that line, but we also find there's sin in that line too, isn't there? And there's also judgment there. It's at that time that the flood came upon the earth, and the judgments of God was poured out upon the earth. But that same flood that destroyed the wicked of the earth save Noah and his family. And so we find that God's judgments can work in 2 ways, can't they? But we can go a little bit further than this. If we take the name Ham all by itself, it has a factor of 13, sin. On the other hand, if we take Noah, Shem, and Japheth together, they have a numerical value of 8, 8, 8. There's the lifeline again, and that's the line we want to associate ourselves with. Also, we find if we take the Shem line, the genealogy of Shem's descendants, that has a factor of 8. But on the other hand, if we take the Canaanitish names in the 10th chapter of Genesis, we find that it has a factor of 13. And the Canaanites had to be destroyed. We find the time came when their wickedness was at a full. If we take Abraham's family, we find there is a factor of 8. But if we take Ishmael and his 12 sons, there's a factor of 13. That's sin and death. But Abraham's family is the lifeline. If we take Nahor's family, again, we have a factor of 8. But when we add up the numerical value of the 11 dukes of Edom and their descendants, we find there's a factor of 13. When we consider Jacob's family, along with Ephraim and Manasseh, we have a factor of 8. As we do also with the 12 tribes of Israel, we have a factor of 8. But if we'll take Leah's 6 sons, we have a factor of 13. And even more interesting than that, if we take Leah's maid's sons, there's a numerical value of 6, 6, 6. The flesh again is there. And if we take Rachel's maid's sons, we also have a numerical value of 6, 6, 6. Is there any question but what God has a very strong hand in the arrangement of the scriptures in a numerical manner? I think there's no question about it. The 12 judges of Israel, and this is interesting, they have a factor of 8, and they also have a factor of 13, because we find that there was righteousness and life, but there was also sin throughout the period of the judges. So we have a factor of both 8 and 13. If we take the sons of Midian, we have a factor of 13. If we take the group of names associated with Saul, the Saul group, we have 13. And we know that Saul was undoubtedly a sinner. If we take the kings of Judah, we have a factor of 8. That's the lifeline. But the kings of Israel, we've got a factor of 13. And this follows all the way through the scriptures. And I hope this doesn't become tedious. We've only got a few more. Now, although there are a lot more, but only a few more I'm going to mention. The leaders of the return from Babylon, put them all together and you've got a factor of 8. However, the adversaries of Ezra, and also the adversaries of Nehemiah, each come out to a factor of 13. It always works out this way. If we take Daniel and his three friends, now not by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but by their Hebrew names. Babylonian doesn't mean a thing. It's the Hebrew names. We find that there is a total numerical value of 8, 8, 8. There's life in those four men. They're headed toward the kingdom of God, aren't they? If we take Esther and her family, we have a factor of 8. As well as Mordecai and his family, there's a factor of 8. But when we take Haman and his sons, we find there's a factor of 13. It holds true all the way through the scriptures. If we consider the titles and the individuals who are enemies of God, it always holds true, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, that they have a factor of 13. And I'll give you a few of them. Satan, that old serpent. Serpent, dragon, Beelzebub, murderer, tempter, the scapegoat, seven devils, your adversary the devil, and so forth and so on. All of these have a factor of 13. That's where sin lies. And the wages of sin is death. And by the same token, all of the adversaries of Christ have a factor of 13, such as the scribes. The scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. All of the scriptures that have reference to Barabbas have a factor of 13. The scriptures that have reference to Judah have a total factor of 13. All of it works together. And we could always also carry the same thought to the adversaries of Paul. But perhaps there's something else that's even more interesting. When we go to the 3rd chapter of Genesis, we talked about that, didn't we, Monday? where we have recorded the fall of man, there we find that we add up that whole chapter, and what factor are we going to have? Well, obviously, it's a factor of 13, isn't it? But if we take out that little part that speaks about redemption, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That section about redemption, it has a factor of 8. And isn't that wonderful? Right at the time when man has sinned, when he's fallen, when he's come short of God, when he's headed toward death, right in the middle of it, there's a hope of life. God holds out life and says, I set before thee this day life and death. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. There it is, the factor of 8, right in the middle of the darkest hour of man. And not only there, for we find that the thought is carried on even further. When we come to scriptures about the atonement in the scriptures, scriptures that discuss Christ and how he was to be offered for the sins of the world, what factor do you suppose you find? It's not the factor 8. I knew you'd think of that. It's the factor 13. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was smitten for the sins of the world. He took upon himself our transgressions, the Bible says. And therefore, during the time that he's taking our transgressions upon himself, shouldn't it indeed be the factor 13? When he took them upon himself to destroy them. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? And consequently, as we read through the scriptures, when we read the passages that have to do with the crucifixion of Christ, it's a factor of 13. Whether it be in the Old Testament or the New, when we go back into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where it speaks of how he was smitten for us, all the way through, we find that it has a factor of 13 up until we come to the part that speaks about the resurrection of Jesus, and then it changes. And from that part on, it has a factor of 8. Because he isn't sin anymore, is he? He was sin for us. But now he's been resurrected. It was impossible that the grave should hold him. He's been raised from the dead. And therefore, we have a factor of 8. He's alive. Behold, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And therefore, it's quite appropriate that all of those passages referring to the resurrection of Christ should indeed have a factor of 8. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that this little outline has proved to us a number of things. First of all, there's no question but what the Bible is inspired by God. And secondly, we can rely on every single promise that we find therein. And perhaps by realizing that even in simple things such as numbers, God is in control. And when we think of numbers, our attention should be diverted to life and certainly not to death. And so the exhortation, and I do think we can have a little exhortation here, can't we, is this. What do we have in our life? Do we have a factor of 8? And I hope nobody's going to say, well, what does my name mean? It doesn't mean a thing. Believe me, you're not a biblical character. Your names weren't written in the original text. They have nothing to do with it. But nevertheless, we can have a factor in our lives, can't we? We can have the life factor. We can be looking forward to the time when Christ will come and looking forward to a place in the kingdom of God. Or we could be foolish enough to have a death factor. God sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. And he encourages us to choose life, that both we and our seed might live.